entitled The Enduring Word and the Living Stone. And our passage is found in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through chapter 2 and verse 8. Heido has done an incredible job of leading us through the book of 1 Peter so far. We've seen that we have five layers of security of our faith, and that we are to live in light of our living hope, Jesus Christ. And so this week we come to the end of 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll be moving into chapter 2 as well. And so first let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh great God, we come this morning and praise you for giving us a living hope in Jesus Christ. I pray that you would sustain me this morning, Lord, a simple man with a great message. Speak through me, Lord. Use me to convict and encourage the hearts and souls in this room and any who may be watching. Let these words not be my own, but yours, O Lord. Bless the teaching of your word. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen.
Peter calls us to obedience, not conforming to the passions of our former ignorance. In chapter 1 and verse 14. He then goes on to tell us that we are not only then to be obedient, but we are to be holy in our conduct. Peter here cites Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 44, where God commands that we are to be holy as he is holy. Our conduct is to be holy. We are to live holy lives. And holy living should result then in three areas. And these will serve as the points for the sermon this morning. Those three areas then are a sincere love for brothers, a repentance of sin, and a desire for spiritual growth. And so let's start by reading our passage in its entirety this morning. Having purified your souls by the obedience to the truth, for a sincere love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. So our first point this morning is that holy living results in a sincere love for our brothers and sisters in the faith. As Peter writes here, we see that our souls have been purified through our obedience to the truth. Though it ought to be obvious, we must stop and ask, what is the truth that we obey? And the answer is the Word of God. When Jesus is praying what is known as the high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus says in John 17, verse 17, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. God's word is the truth that we are to obey, and that through obedience to God's word, we might be made pure. When the psalmist wrote in Psalm 119, he writes in verse 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. Other translations say, by walking according to your word. That is, by living according to the word of God, or by obeying it. One commentator put it this way, as trials refine faith, so obedience to God's word refines character. R.C. Sproul writes that the more our souls are involved in obedience, the greater the purification that occurs, and the more our souls are purified, the greater our obedience will be. This is not some vicious circle, but a glorious circle by which obedience feeds purification, and symbiotically, purification feeds obedience. And obedience is a message that runs throughout the New Testament. Jesus often would say at the beginning of each of his teachings, he who has ears, let him hear. And in James chapter 1 and verse 22, we are commanded to not only be hearers of the word, but to be doers of the word. And what is interesting here is that there's a bit of a word play in the Greek between the verb to hear and the verb to obey. The verb to hear in Greek, akou, is where we get our English word, acoustics. Now, the verb to obey in Greek is hupoakou. There is a similar root in both of these Greek words. To obey repeats the word to hear, but with the prefix hupo, which is where we get our English prefix hyper. Think about children who are hyperactive, which means that they are active to a higher degree than other children. Or I remember when I was in middle school, there were these really cool shirts called hyper-color shirts that would change color in the heat. They were extra colorful. They were more colorful than the average shirt. So in Greek, the word to obey quite literally means hyper-hearing, or hearing beyond the simple sensory experience of sound striking our auditory nerves and being processed by our brain in a way that we hear something. The hearing that God is calling his people to means hearing not only in the eardrum, but hearing with the ears of our souls. This type of hearing brings about change in our lives, change that leads to obedience. And as we live a holy life, obeying the word of God, our souls are being purified. It gives way to a sincere brotherly love. Our changed lives should be evident by a changed relationship with God's other children. We are to have a love or a desire to do good and for good to happen to brothers and sisters in the faith. The word that is used here in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22 for brotherly love is philia. It's where we get the name for the city of brotherly love, Philadelphia. That is philo, love, and Adelphoi, brothers. Or the word philosophy, which is philo, meaning love, and sophia, knowledge. So a love of knowledge. The word sincere here speaks of a real and an authentic love. For we are also commanded to love one another earnestly. We are to have a deep love for others. And we are to love from a pure and undefiled heart, a heart that seeks after the Lord. This is the kind of love that God is speaking of in Jeremiah 29:13, when he says, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." A pure heart seeks after God and the things of God. A pure heart loves God. And as we see when Jesus is asked to give the greatest commandment, a complete love for God is tied to loving our neighbors. But who are our neighbors? According to the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, everyone we meet is our neighbor. But loving our neighbor has little to do with feelings of warmth and affection and more to do with care and kindness and patience. Again, R.C. Sproul points out that we can love our neighbor actively apart from any personal affection. But when we get beyond the neighborhood and we get to the brotherhood, everything changes. I can't help but to think about what Paul writes in Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, when he writes, "And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially those who are of the household of faith." And the love we are to have for our brothers and sisters in the faith is a fervent, earnest love from a pure heart. We see, continuing into verse 23, that the very reason we have the capacity to have this kind of brotherly love for others is only because God has changed our hearts. It is only because of the work of God that we read of in Ezekiel 36, 25 through 28, where God speaks to the people through the prophet Ezekiel, saying, "And I will sprinkle clean water on you, and I will cleanse you from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and I will put my spirit within you. I will put a new spirit within you, and I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit, I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." It is God who gives us a new heart. It is God who regenerates us. And that regeneration is the beginning of the Christian life. This isn't something that we can do. We can't regenerate ourselves, nor can we help God in this event. As Jonathan Edwards says, you contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. We have been saved by grace through faith, not of works. Because if it was of our works, we'd be boasting about it. That's what Paul reminds us of in Ephesians chapter 2. We do nothing in our regeneration. But once it happens, the Christian life becomes a joint venture between you and God, a process called sanctification. We obey because God has made it possible. We love others because God has made it possible. And this is not from a seed that can die. We plant seeds in the ground and they may or may not produce anything. If you're a farmer, you sure hope it produces something. Mm-hmm. Those seeds are a corruptible seed. In the same way, when a man and woman come together, the seed of the man may or may not produce anything, even though there are millions of seeds released. They are corruptible and perishable. They can only survive for so long. Yet the seed by which we have been reborn, regenerated, is not from a corruptible seed, not from a perishable seed, but imperishable and incorruptible. When God generates a soul to life, and the Holy Spirit brings life to that seed, it cannot perish. And this is not a contrast. This is not a comparison. But this is a contrast. All of this, this purifying, this obedience to the word, shown by earnest brotherly love, this is because we have been reborn by God through an imperishable seed, which comes through the word of God. Peter emphasizes the word through here. It could also be read as by means of. By means of the living and abiding Word of God. Brothers and sisters, God's Word is alive. It vibrates and it roars with life. The Word of God is the very power of God as it's brought to life by God Himself. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 reminds us that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 tells us that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The Word of God is living, family of God. There is power in the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 tells us that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. God's Word is alive and it is active. It brings about life to dead souls. Matthew Henry comments, the word of God being compared to seed teaches us that though it is little in appearance, it is wonderful in operation. Though it lies hid a while, it grows up and produces excellent fruit that lasts. So not only is the word of God living and active, producing excellent fruit, but God's word is an eternal word, as we see here in verses 24 and 25. God's word is not like anything else. Books come and go. Granted, there are some classics that have lasted a long time. There are even classics that we read here in the church. We read men like Martin Luther and John Calvin. We read Augustine and John Owen. I love reading guys like R.C. Sproul, Charles Spurgeon, J.C. Ryle, because they consistently point back to the Word of God. But even R.C. Sproul said that if people would read Luther and Calvin, you could burn all of his books because those men were pointing back to the Word of God. Because the Word of God is not only alive, but it is abiding, that it is forever. It makes me think, though, of youth retreats and conferences that I'd go on when I was younger, where you'd be at an event and you'd have a spiritual high. You were ready to sell all of your belongings and become a missionary in a third world country. You felt 1,000 feet tall, fully dressed in the armor of God. But then you get back home and you go back to everyday life and that high goes away. Those feelings are not forever, but the Word of God is not. The Word of God is forever. Our flesh dies just like the grass and the flowers. The grass withers in the hot sun and dies in the fall. The flowers die as well. But the Word of God remains forever. This, brothers and sisters, this is the good news that we preach. God regenerates dead souls by way of an imperishable seed through the Word, the living and active and abiding Word of God. And this Word that you hold in your hands has been transforming lives for thousands of years now. So not only does holy living result in a sincere love for brothers and sisters in the faith, but it also results in a repentance of sin. Remember that the word repentance is something of a military term. It means to turn 180 degrees, to turn around and to go in the opposite direction. And that's exactly what Peter is calling us to in chapter 2 and verse 1. We are to put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. As you see from this passage, malice is the first thing that we ought to see disappear from the heart of a Christian. We see malice making the list of sins to get rid of in Romans chapter 1 and verse 28, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 31. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 8, and even in Titus chapter 3. The thing about malice is that it does not necessarily describe an action. Actions can be done with malicious intent or with malice aforethought. Malice is a desire to harm or to injure someone or something. Malice is a heart issue. It's a desire in the heart, a purposeful desire to wound or to hurt another person. But Peter tells us that we are to put malice away. The way that Peter writes here, the language that he uses describes a person undressing and putting their garment aside. So what Peter is saying is spiritually, we are to take off the clothing of malice out of our souls, and to put it back in the closet and to never take it back out. We are to do the same with deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, which make it on all of those lists that we just talked about in Paul's letters, which should really show us that these sins were a common problem. Paul and Peter were writing to different churches, but all of them were experiencing these sins that were not actions, but were heart issues. And really, these flow all out of malice. Look at them with me. If we look at deceitfulness, it comes from a heart intentionally wanting to distort, hide, mislead, or undermine the truth. Hypocrisy is a play-acting term, which one character wears two different masks, so they are two-faced. And a hypocrite tries to deceive others about their spiritual state. They act more righteous than they really are. Deceit and hypocrisy really are twin brothers. But so are envy and slander. The reason that we slander or speak evilly about others is out of jealousy and envy. When we slander, we show ourselves to be children of the devil, as Satan's very name means, slanderer. The very job of Satan is to slander Christ and his people and his church. And when we envy someone, we speak poorly of them. And when we slander them, we fail to love our neighbor. Peter is clear here in 1 Peter 2, just as Paul is clear in the passages that we've already stated, that as believers, as children of God, we are to take off these sins. We are to put them away, and we are to never, never take them back up and put them back on again. Rather, we are to long for the pure spiritual milk that we might grow. So the holy life that Peter is calling us to results in a fervent, earnest love for brothers. And also in repentance of or a turning away from sin, but we should also have a desire for spiritual growth. Peter says that we ought to desire to grow by feeding on pure spiritual milk, just as newborn infants desire to be fed. It's not hard for me to remember the sleepless nights of Korah and Atticus crying when they were hungry. And not just at night, but all day. Babies need to be fed. They want to be fed. And we as children of God need to be fed, and we ought to want to be fed. We should desire to be fed so that we might continue to grow in our salvation, that we might grow in the process of sanctification. We should desire to grow, and as Romans 8 and verse 29 tells us, to be conformed into the likeness of Christ. Brothers and sisters, if you don't have a desire to feed on the abiding, eternal Word of God, you need to ask yourself if you have truly been reborn, or are you still dead in your sin? Have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good? If you have, crave the Word of God. Crave the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. And get fed. But if you have not tasted and seen the goodness of the Lord, if you are yet dead in your sin, come. Come and repent. Turn from your sin. Put away malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Take it off and never put it back on. And once you do, once you are made alive in Christ, get fed. And to be fed, we come to Him. We come to Christ, a living stone that has been rejected by men. The verb tense used here when Peter says, as you come, is a personal and habitual approach to Christ. It's an intimate association of fellowship and communion between the believer and their Savior. And isn't it interesting that it's Peter who calls Jesus a living stone? The word that Peter uses in the Greek is the word Petros, which is the name that Jesus had given to Peter back in Matthew 16 and verse 18 when he said, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And now Peter is calling Jesus the Petros, the stone on which the church will be built. And not only is Christ a stone, but he's a living stone. This is unique as in chapter 1 and verse 3, Peter writes of a living hope. And in chapter 1 and verse 23, Peter writes of the living Word of God. And now we see here in chapter 2 and verse 4 that Christ is the living stone. Our living stone not only has life in itself, but it gives life to others. But Peter says that this living stone was rejected by men. We read just a bit ago in Acts chapter 4, which both Acts 4:11 and 1 Peter 2:7 point back to Psalm 118:22. Where it says, the builders have rejected the stone, and the stone has now become the cornerstone. They rejected him. In my Sunday school class, we recently started a new memory verse, found in Isaiah 53, verse 3. And that verse says, he, the suffering servant, which points to Jesus Christ, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief, and as one of whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Class, and brothers and sisters, these passages are talking about the same person, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was rejected by men. They esteemed him not. They despised him. But look at what the rest of verse 4 says in our passage this morning. This living stone was rejected by men, but in the sight of God, it is chosen and it is precious. What is worthless and repulsive to us in our fallen condition is considered precious by God. What a comfort that is to us as believers today. We can take heart that we may be rejected by the world, as our Savior was rejected, but we are elect according to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, and we are valued according to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, and we are chosen and precious just as our Savior Jesus Christ is. Because when we move down here, we too are living stones. We are being conformed into his image, and we are being brought together and built up into a spiritual house. Oftentimes in Scripture, we're compared to a body. We see this in Romans chapter 12 and in 1 Corinthians 10 and 12 and also in Ephesians 4 and 5. A body is a living thing that is made up of living parts. We are living beings. The church is the people of God. In every metaphor, the church is made up of people. The church, the ecclesia, is made up of the called out ones. The church is not a building, but the people. I remember when I was younger, my sister listened to this band called A Cappella. Maybe some of you guys remember. But she listened to this group called A Cappella, and they had a song that started out with a parent telling their child that they needed to get ready for church, and the child said, we can't go to church, we are the church. And that's true. We can't go to church because we are the church. But all of a sudden here, Peter calls the church a building. But this building is not made of wood and steel, of brick and mortar. Instead, it is made of living stones, of people. We are the church because the church is made of stones that are alive. But not only are all believers living stones, we are also priests. Not like the priests of the Roman Catholic Church, but the priests that we see in the Old Testament. Men who spoke to God on behalf of the people. As priests, we have no need of a mediator other than Jesus Christ to approach God directly. As priests, we are called to holiness, as we see that in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, and again in verse 22. And as priests, we are to offer praise to God, which is worship. And to do good to others, also known as having a brotherly love. And this pleases God according to Hebrews chapter 13, verses 15 and 16. You can go with me there if you would like. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 15 and 16. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. As priests and as living stones, we read in Romans 12:1 that we can and ought to present ourselves as living sacrifices, which is acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, as this is our spiritual worship. Apart from Christ, our worship would not be acceptable to God. It is Jesus who makes our worship not only acceptable, but also pleasing to God. Because God does care how he is worshiped. Worship is not entertainment. Rather, worship is when the people of God lift up their praises, adoration, and affection to God. Just as the priests lifted up the sacrifice in the Old Testament, we are to lift our reverence and adoration to God in praise. But praise and worship is not just 20 minutes in a Sunday morning service. It is a lifestyle. And we do not just show up on Sunday mornings to watch the elders, the pastor, and the music team worship and praise God. We all, as a body, as a spiritual house, are to do that. Peter continues in our passage to point to Christ not only as a living stone, but the cornerstone. A cornerstone is a visible support that the rest of the building relies upon for strength and stability. It also sets how the rest of the building is to be set. It ensures the rest of the building is straight. As believers, we are to trust in Christ just as a building rests on its cornerstone. Peter points back to a passage here from Isaiah. In Isaiah 28 and verse 16 calls this cornerstone a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Jesus Christ is chosen. He is precious and he is a sure foundation that those who do believe in him will not be put to shame. When we build not only the church but our lives on the sure and steady cornerstone of Jesus Christ, we will not and cannot be put to shame. The Greek uses a double negative here, emphasizing now and for the future. Never indeed will they be shamed. So does this mean that we will not be ridiculed for our faith? No. What is meant here is further illustrated in verses 7 and 8. There is a contrast that happens. Those who believe are honored and will never be shamed. And this stands in contrast to those who have rejected the cornerstone, who have rejected Jesus Christ. In their rejection of Jesus Christ, they stumble. Unbelievers trip over Christ. In their rejection of him, they miss the kingdom of God. In their stumbling, in their missing of the kingdom of God, they are shamed. The stone they are rejecting has been declared by God to be chosen and the precious chief cornerstone of his church. Brothers and sisters, the gospel of Jesus Christ is offensive. Jesus was offensive to the unbelieving. The message that we are in need of a Savior is repulsive to the unregenerate heart. The offer of free salvation is a salvation that is the work of God and not of man is offensive. In our culture, where we pick ourselves up by our own bootstraps, and that we're the only ones who get credit for all of our successes and achievements, we cannot grasp the idea of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. Jesus was a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense in his time when he made statements like, "Before Adam was, I am," in John 8:58. Or in John 10:30, "I and the Father are one." Or even John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." In those first two passages, John 8:58 and John 10:30, the people pick up stones to kill Jesus. It's the following verse after what he says. The truth is offensive. And look at how Peter ends our passage this morning. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. To disobey the word is to reject it, and to obey is to believe. And oh, that we might believe. Just as Romans 9 speaks of God's love for Jacob and hatred for Esau, or that God has mercy on those who he wills and hardens others that he wills. Such was the case with Pharaoh. So God has predestined those who stumble to do so, to disobey his word. Why would he do such a thing? To make his grace so much sweeter. To make his mercy so much richer. And to make our salvation so much more astounding. Today, the greatest attack on the church is the questioning of the trustworthiness of the sacred scriptures. Can it be trusted? Or do we need to twist it and make it say what we want it to say? We saw this just last week during the Super Bowl, with the "He Gets Us" commercial. The truth was skewed, and men like Dallas Jenkins, the director of The Chosen, defended the commercial. The word is abiding, brothers and sisters, and we are to hold fast to what the word says. The word is foundational, and if it is shaken and it crumbles, the church cannot stand. We have a firm foundation in Jesus Christ. As he is our chief cornerstone. The stumbling block that the builders rejected, the one that was despised by men, is chosen and is precious by God. So brothers and sisters, as we live holy lives, may it produce a fervent love for brothers and sisters in the household of faith. May it bring about repentance of our sins and a desire to grow spiritually. and as we hold fast to the living and abiding Word. And may we, as living stones, come together, being built up together as a spiritual house, as holy priests giving acceptable sacrifices of worship to God through our chief cornerstone, our Savior and Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our God and our Sovereign Father, we thank you for your Word, that it is alive and it is abiding. We pray that you would help us to live holy lives, pleasing to you. Produce in us a love for others, a love for your children. Break our hearts when we sin and drive us to you, that we might repent and turn from our sins. Help us to put away the sins that so easily entangle us, Lord. Feed us spiritual truths. Grow us in you, for you are good. May we rest in the knowledge that we are chosen and that we are being built up together as your church, and your Son is the chosen and precious cornerstone. May our worship be pleasing and acceptable. We pray that you would keep us from stumbling. Help us to obey your Word. We pray all of this in and through the name of our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please stand as we sing our final song, Hear the Call of the Kingdom.